Jesus Christ is not only the stone the builders rejected, who in the resurrection is declared to be the cornerstone, but he's also the King of glory that comes in Jehovah's name and gives us the law of God. Let us hear it carefully, and then I'll read a verse from the New Testament showing the impact the resurrection has on obedience, and then we'll sing together Psalter 390 in response. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This fourth commandment, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is now not just called the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. That's how another way in which the resurrection impacts obedience. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then in Romans 6, we read this, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And those who have died in Christ to sin through the resurrection are given the strength to walk in new obedience. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. We'll read this chapter, and then the first 15 verses will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God. This morning, we want to take the big picture look at this passage, and then in the second service, we'll zero in on a couple of the details. Every Gospel has its unique focus as it reports the resurrection, and in Matthew's case, he's writing to Jews, and so he reports the saying circulated among the Jews, and he reports especially the empty grave. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre or grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and that really should be translated with one word, Rejoice! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch or guard came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So far, the reading of God's holy word. A couple of things to remember in our prayers. In the first place, Reverend Lewis has declined the call to the Bornholm FRC congregation and has received a call to the Grand Rapids HRC congregation. Also, Joanne Van Driesten's father, John Overheim, is in the hospital in Calgary. He's had a serious heart attack and is under medical supervision there. Let us pray. O Lord our God, this is the day of full salvation, which God has made and sanctified. This resurrection day, one day a week, every Sunday is actually resurrection day, where life is given to the dead spiritually and promised physically. The day of full salvation that shows that the cross was enough, that the price is paid, that it is finished, and that there is full salvation, and that every believer in Jesus Christ has every reason to say with the psalmist, Come, let us voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied, and exalt Jehovah's goodness for most compassionate is he. His mercy, excellent in fullness, endureth to eternity. This is a marvel in our eyes. This thing is from the Lord Almighty, that new resurrection life has broken into a broken world, a dying world, a cursed world, and the newness of life has been visibly and powerfully confirmed and seen, so that Jesus Christ can say to his own this morning what he said to his disciples so long ago, Rejoice! And we pray, Lord, that that may be the tone and the atmosphere of this service this morning, that everyone who knows the Lord would be rejoicing at what God has done, and at the powerful, irresistible, unchangeable hope that is forever secured in the heavens by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For death could not hold its prey. He took its sting and ripped its bars away and lives forevermore. We pray this morning that whatever troubles us in this present world, whatever brokenness of body, conflict of soul, spiritual struggle, trial in life, whatever it may be, that all of it may be placed in its proper light, the light of the resurrection and of the Savior who says to his own, "Fear not. I have conquered death and hell and have their keys, and I'm alive forevermore." We pray for our pastor this morning, that the same spirit that joyfully animated the angels and that made the women hasten as they ran to tell the disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed," may fill our pastor, and through him may fill our hearts, that Jesus Christ may have the preeminence, and that those who still walk in darkness and in spiritual death and in blindness and in hardness, who have never yet savingly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had this powerful gospel impact their hearts, oh God, may it be this morning, not just here, but in every place where the gospel is preached this morning. There are many people in churches across the world this morning who usually don't go, and what a blessing and what an opportunity that is, and we pray for them, oh God. Open their eyes and touch their hearts and grant that they may see the glorious gospel for what it is. We pray for the Vendreessen family as they think of a beloved father, grandfather, suffered a serious heart attack. And we give thanks that John Overhaim's life was spared. We pray for him in the hospital. Bless and guide the doctors, and grant most of all that thy peace may fill his heart and may give him comfort, the only comfort that's big enough for life and death. And sanctify this reminder of human frailty to us all, that we may hasten while it is still the day of grace, and may hasten to walk in love with thee and each other. Lord, we confess our sins and our shortcomings, that against such a God, such a Savior, who is most compassionate, whose goodness deserves to be exalted, we by our sins have twisted and dishonored and misrepresented the Lord of glory and grace. We pray, O Lord, that thy Spirit may do its powerful work to convict and convince each of us of each of our sins. That starting with ourselves, our hearts may melt as we say, "How could I sin against such a Savior and against such a God who has done such things?" Lord, forgive us all our sins, our blindness. We confess that our sin hides in our blind spot, and that while the sin of others offends us, our own sins, we rationalize and make excuses and give explanations as if somehow that means it's not really all that bad. Lord, keep us from that. Rip away those false hiding places that we construct for ourselves, and grant that we may see ourselves with thy eyes. May grieve for what we are, what we have become. Lord, purify our lives. We think we take our refuge in the Savior, who's the stone the builders, we the human race, rejected, and yet is the cornerstone, whose grace and power, whose compassion and mercy is excellent in fullness and endures to eternity. And sprinkle our hearts and make them clean, and give us relief from ourselves. An amazed, awed sense of wonder at the God who forgives sin, who comforts the brokenhearted, who binds their wounds and gently heals those in need. We pray for the congregation of Bornholm this morning. They were disappointed to learn that they will not be getting their own pastor soon. We pray for them, Lord. Comfort them. Provide for them. Help them. and provide this day also blessed, special, unusual grace in the worship services, that they may see that the chief shepherd has never left and never will leave his own church. We pray, giving thanks for all the good things that we enjoy. We thought on Good Friday about the prayer, Father, forgive them. That means that every good thing in this world is bought by the delaying or the saving patience and mercy of Jesus Christ. Everything, the breakfast we had with our families this morning, the health and strength that we have, so much comes from Thee, the overflowing fountain of good, and all of Thy gifts are worth saying, most excellent in fullness is His mercy, and great is His grace. We acknowledge that, and we pray for hearts that are more awed and overwhelmed with the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. We give thanks especially for spiritual mercies, for answered prayers, for the Word of God, for Thy grace and protection, for the peace and plenty that fills our land, so many parts of this world where people suffer and are missing even the most basic necessities, and really our only complaint is that our luxuries are not as great as we would have them. Lord, help us to be thankful and to be generous people. We pray for this world in which we live, people still believing silly and pathetic lies, whether ancient or modern, people still swallowing the deceits of the evil one, refusing to believe the truth. We pray for this nation, Lord, turn the tide and grant that the day may come where days like today are the most precious days on the calendar of this nation and of this world. O Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, with pierced hands, planning the second coming, planning the resurrection of all creation, come quickly. Hasten the day when this world, which is only just a temporary home, will fade away in the light of Thy glory and grace. Yet we glory in the patience which gives opportunity to many others to turn to Jesus Christ, to be made new in Him. We pray for Thy glory to be revealed in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 50. That's the second half of Psalm 22. Beloved congregation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are here this morning to celebrate the triumph of our Lord over sin and hell and death and the grave. We are here because the Lord is risen indeed. And He has become most unshakable living proof that there will be such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And the only fitting response to such a thing is to worship together and to sing with awe the praises of Him who has destroyed death and crushed the head of the Satan and has made eternal life a certainty for His own. Now the world, of course, thinks it's strange that we begin with such joyful certainty this morning. Perhaps you hear this time of year, it seems every year they get recycled, news of the so-called discovery of the Gospel of Judas. And this so-called Gospel of Judas, instead of seeing Jesus suffering and death as the doorway to His resurrection and the resurrection of all who are His, sees Jesus' death itself as the goal. And supposedly Judas was Jesus' favorite disciple, who did Jesus the favor of releasing him from the prison of his physical body into the freedom of the spirit world. And news outlets continually trumpet this as a revolutionary find that's going to, in their words, change Christianity as we know it and expose that most Christians are simply following a clever conspiracy. Well, what should we think of this? Well, these stories are the proverbial hurricane in a teapot. For one thing, that so-called gospel was written 130 years after Jesus' death. And for another thing, it contains words and ideas that weren't even around when Jesus lived. Let's say I tried to sell you a document supposedly about the War of 1812 between Britain and the U.S. in which I would claim that the U.S. defeated Britain using nuclear missiles and computers. You would say, well, that's ridiculous. Those things didn't exist back then. And the Gospel of Judas has ideas that just as obviously were not around when Jesus physically walked the earth. So rather than destroy the foundations of Christianity, these news stories are profit-driven publicity stunts furthered by pathetic lies and always released at this time of year. And that's nothing new. We read our text this morning, and it was another pathetic attempt to discredit Jesus Christ's accomplishments. And it was made on the very day he rose from the dead. And as on the first resurrection morning, such modern lies will also serve to emphasize how firm and reliable the gospel of the resurrection is. On this morning, our text preaches to us the gospel of the empty tomb, and that's our theme. The gospel of Jesus' empty tomb, first displayed as a fact with heavenly signs, then explained with wonderful compassion, and lastly, confirmed by pathetic lies. Now, every gospel of Jesus' resurrection has a unique focus. That's one of the reasons why, for example, each of the four gospels highlight different details, because they select those details in order to give a certain focus on the resurrection. And Matthew focuses, everything centers around in Matthew, the empty tomb. The Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews, and that's why it's the only gospel that mentions the guard of Roman soldiers around the grave, because the lie to try to cover up what happened was circulated among the Jews and still is. And the truth had to be defended. And in light of recent news stories such as the false gospel of Judas or the blasphemous Da Vinci Code, Matthew's gospel is a perfect gospel to grab, to answer, and to give a relevant, triumphant declaration of the truth. The tomb was empty on resurrection morning because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the first way we see this taught in our text is that Jesus' resurrection is displayed as a fact by heavenly signs. The sunrise begins. The soldiers on guard are simply leaning against their spears, and often guard duty is a very boring thing. It's routine, and they're eager for first morning light so that they can go back to the barracks and take a snooze. Roman custom usually involved the changing of the guard every 3 hours, and the particular watch in question probably lasted from 3 to 6 in the morning. And suddenly the boredom of routine is interrupted, and there's an earthquake, this time not from below, but this time from above, from spiritual causes. For the moment that angel of God descends and touches the ground, the earth shakes from above to show that God has done earth-shaking things in human history. The earth trembles at his approach, and that angel rolls aside the heavy stone and exposes the dark doorway of a tomb. His face shines like lightning. His clothes glitter as if they're brilliantly lit up from an inner light, so that you had to shade your eyes at his presence like a sudden light in a dark room. And these tough Roman soldiers drop to the ground in terror, and they lay there trembling, too afraid to look up. They freeze, hoping they won't lose their lives. And as soon as they dare, they get up and they run as fast as they can into the city, away from this fearsome sight. Now, why does God use these signs? Because he wants to make it clear that what is happening is not an act of men, but an act of God. The shaking doesn't come from out of the ground, but it comes from above. The angel comes in glittering, intense majesty to roll back the stone, to break the human seals, to scatter the human guards, to open the mouth of an empty grave. The angel does not come to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That's already happened. He doesn't come to let Jesus Christ out of the tomb. Such, his resurrection body cannot be held anymore by such human barriers. He simply comes to roll away the stone so that people can look and people can see the evidence. The angel displays to the world, believers and unbelievers alike, that an act of God has taken place that deserves everyone's attention. There is an empty tomb that must be reckoned with. And that's good news this morning for a couple of reasons. In the first place, Isn't it good news for every child of God to see Jesus Christ honored at his resurrection? And as we've looked at the details of Jesus' suffering the past weeks, we've been humbled by how deep that suffering goes. And if you think of all the gospel details, the joke of his trial, the mockery, the shame of being stripped of his clothing, of being given sour wine to drink, of taunting words, and the agony of the 3 hours of darkness in hell. And if you believe that Jesus Christ suffered these things for you to give you salvation, then don't you long in response that he would get the glory he so richly deserves? Don't you want him to be praised and worshipped and honored by the very men who have so abused him? And no one loves Jesus Christ more than God the Father. And so when God raises Jesus Christ from the dead and gives him glory immediately, the angel comes with flashing face and sparkling clothes and shaking earth. And everything points to this, that the one who was crucified in such shame is approved of by God and honored by God. Jesus Christ no longer bears any of the shame of his suffering. It's past. And when you hear that, do you want to say, Amen, Lord? The more glory for him, the better. No better news on resurrection morning than that the very rolling away of the stone displays the glory of Jesus Christ to friend and enemy alike. There's a second application we can find in the signs that display Christ's resurrection is a fact. Every believer can look at this magnificent public glory and believe this is a hint of the glory to come for me. The glory of Jesus Christ is a powerful promise that I will share in resurrection glory. Because everything that happens to Jesus Christ happens not just for his own sake, but for the sake of the salvation of his people. One day that same power and glory will be displayed in me, the believer may say. And isn't that reason this morning to praise God? For now his church and his children are beset with weaknesses. Now we face trials. Now there are sorrows that weigh our spirits. Now sickness and weakness and pain are often our companions. And some of us are feeling the frailty of our body more than others. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, displayed by heavenly signs, is meant to encourage every believer that these weaknesses are only for a little while. That these trials are temporary. That soon Jesus will share his resurrection glory with his people. And your pains and sorrows will be totally in the past. How that should encourage every believer not only to hope, but to live joyfully and triumphantly. Stories told of a Muslim mother, true story, whose 16-year-old daughter converted to Christianity and then died. And this Muslim mother came to the missionary who'd been witnessing to her daughter, and she stormed into the church building and she said, "What have you done to my daughter?" And at first the missionary was defensive because he thought she was accusing him of somehow causing her death. "We didn't do anything," he spluttered. And the mother said, "Oh yes, you did. My daughter died smiling, and our people don't die like that. What did you do to my daughter?" In light of this passage, we can say, the good news of the empty tomb and the risen Lord who shares his glory with those who trust in him transformed how this girl lived and died. So much so is the gospel of Jesus' empty tomb good news that the Lord doesn't just display it with heavenly signs, but he explains it with wonderful compassion. In every detail of the resurrection account, we see the compassion of Jesus Christ on display as he explains those details to his people. They've been scattered by the events of the crucifixion. They've forgotten his words. Their faith has failed. They're afraid. They're sorrowful. They're discouraged. They're despairing. They have no idea what to do next. The disciples don't even dare show their face outside the home that they're hiding in for fear that they'll be the next to suffer and die. The only ones who are out and about early on resurrection morning are the women. Their faith is weak. and has failed them. Their love has not failed them. They were the last ones to leave after Jesus' broken body was laid in a tomb. And they're the first ones to come to the tomb. And notice how Jesus Christ rewards their love. First of all, he sends the earthquake and the angel, and these signs aren't just meant to confirm to believers the reality of the resurrection. They are meant to scare those guards silly and to chase them away. The women cannot enter the empty tomb as long as the enemies of Jesus Christ guard it. And although the women apparently didn't know about the guard and the seal of the governor, that seal, by the way, meant that if you broke the seal, you were guilty of death. These women apparently didn't know that. But Jesus Christ did. And so he chases those guards away through his angel so that the first thing they hear is not the gruff words of a soldier, but the exuberant heralded message of an angel. And so there comes this grieving, frightened, broken-hearted little group of faithful women, little realizing what's been done for them. They come simply to prepare Jesus' body more fully for as honorable a burial as they can give him. And we know from the other Gospels that as they approach the tomb, they're talking about, how are we going to roll this heavy stone away? And imagine their shock when they arrive in the garden and the stone is already rolled away. And they rush to the opening and they look. Now, to understand how this happened, you need to know how these tombs were constructed. Verse 60 of chapter 27 says that it is a grave that has been hewn out in the rock, soft limestone. And in those days, they would make two chambers. They would make a shorter chamber and they would carve from the rock a round stone on a slight hill that would be rolled down once the grave was filled, and it would stay there. And it would probably be a three-man job to push that stone back up. And then there was a bigger cave behind it where the body was laid. And Luke's gospel tells us that they did not see the angel right away. Apparently the angel is no longer shining like he did when he frightened the guards. He's probably sitting with the stone in that first smaller cave. The women go in. There's this dark chamber and horror of horrors. The body's gone. They look around in shocked confusion. And they're purposely allowed to do that so that they can investigate. Because if they were told right away, they wouldn't have even looked. And they say to each other, what has happened? It's the question with which God confronts the world on this day. Why? Because the gospel is not in the angels, and it's not in the signs, but it's in the empty tomb. The focus is here. He's not here anymore. He's risen as he said. And they're allowed to take a good look and become faithful, trustworthy eyewitnesses. And yet in great pity for their shock and their fear, the Lord has his angel come and explain to them what happened. Suddenly the darkness is lit up by two angels in shining white clothes, Luke 24 says. And then the women are afraid, and like the guards, they fall on their faces and they tremble. But unlike the guards who had every reason to fear, these faithful women have nothing to fear. And in pity for their fear, before they can open their mouth, before they can ask any questions, they are simply told, he is not here, fear not. I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And that tremendous comforting message resounds again this resurrection day to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you do not have exactly the same questions and fears as these women did. You came to church this morning knowing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And yet the events of that first resurrection Sunday are connected to a future day that you may well have questions and fears about. The coming day of resurrection and judgment. And you may fear this day when you think of the holy eyes of God and of the glorious, awesome signs that will accompany his coming. But oh, if you're among those who love him and seek him and trust in him, you have nothing to fear on that day. The Lord Jesus Christ will come with flaming fire and his shining angels in all their multitude so that the earth will shake at his presence, will say to you on that day, fear not, for I've returned, as I said. That's not the only comforting explanation Jesus gives these women. After the women hear the triumphant, joyful explanations of the angel, they go out of the tomb. They run to quickly bring word to the disciples. They're still afraid, verse 8 says. But also, their joy is greater than their fear. They believe what they've heard. And while they're running to tell the disciples the good news, Jesus Christ himself meets them with a cheerful greeting that should be translated as simply one word. Rejoice! So it is. Still, the Lord Jesus meets those who hear his word and believe the triumphant proclamation of the gospel. And when these believing, rejoicing women see their Lord, they fall at his feet. They worship. You see the various responses of these joyful women? God gives each of his people reason this morning to respond the same way to the joyful proclamation of a risen Lord. You may have come here with many fears, fears of death among them. You may think you have to come with a heavy heart when you think of loved ones who are suffering or perhaps who are dying. And even when our suffering loved ones are believers, how hard it can be to let them go. You grieve for them, and you may. But this morning, put your grief in context. Hear the triumphant proclamation of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, hell, sorrow, grave, fear, and pain. Oh, every believer this morning has reason to rejoice, to worship your risen Lord in his resurrection glory. He's majestic enough to be the death of all your fears and to be the strength of all your hope and faith and love. It has become safe to live and die in this present world. And whether you live or die, whether your loved ones live or die, there should be nothing this morning that keeps any believer from the joy of the gospel. Doesn't Jesus say it? This is what the gospel is meant to do with his resurrection. Rejoice! And then with holy awe in your soul, marvel at what he has done in conquering death and sin and hell for you. Worship him. But the comforting explanation is not finished. Look at verse 10. After they've worshipped, and now we read that they're holding him by the feet, and now probably tears of joy are streaming down their faces. Jesus has an assignment. He says, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Do you hear the comfort in these words? Do you hear what he calls his disciples? Brothers. But the comforting explanation is so glorious. Have you ever thought about what a gracious message that is? They're weak. They've been unbelieving. They've been mistaken about many things. And Jesus doesn't let them have it. He'll rebuke them later in the upper room. But the first words from his mouth to them are, go tell my brothers. They've fallen far short of their profession. They've sadly fallen into the fear of men. They've forsaken him. One has even denied him. And the first words they hear from his lips are, go tell my brothers. Do you realize what comfort is found in these words for believers too, for all brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Glorious as Jesus is, conqueror of death and hell, he is still lowly of heart. He still has compassion. He still identifies himself with his brothers and sisters and their weaknesses today too. People of God, he doesn't despise you this morning. He knows your weaknesses, your sins, your shortcomings, your fears, and your sorrows. He knows how many of them are caused by your own failure to remember his words. Wasn't that the problem with the disciples? And he doesn't say, well, it was self-inflicted. You did it to yourself. You should have known better. They should. But that's our problem as sinners. And God has most compassionate, gentle, tender love for such people. Hear the gentle words of the risen Savior to each of his believing children this morning too. I am your brother, he says. Is that not the cure for just about anything that may be troubling you this morning? And yet the gospel proclamation of our text is not finished. Not only is the empty tomb displayed with heavenly signs, not only are the people of God comforted with compassionate explanations, but the gospel of the empty tomb, lastly, is confirmed by pathetic lies. And here's where the soldiers come in, as witnesses of the resurrection. Now, you might think that these soldiers are strange witnesses, because the very reason they are there is to squash any possibility of even a rumor of a resurrection. And their lies in verse 11 to 15 are meant to make sure people do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But God uses the lies of men to advance his truth. Remember why the soldiers were there in the first place? Chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 63. On the Sabbath between Good Friday and Resurrection morning, the disciples of the Lord remember to keep the fourth commandment and rest, but the chief priests and Pharisees are not resting. How can they rest in God's works of redemption when they have crucified and rejected the Redeemer, the Passover Lamb sent by God? It always happens when you turn your back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can no longer rest or worship. You have to take matters into your own hands. You must depend on your own frantic efforts and your scheming. The chief priests, unlike the disciples, do remember the words of Jesus about rising on the third day. And so they go to Pilate to ask for a guard to make sure that the disciples won't steal the body and start a myth, a resurrection myth. And so Pilate gives them permission. And notice, they say to Pilate, make a guard and put the seal of the governor on them, because anyone who breaks that seal must die. Pilate even says in verse 65, you have your guard, go your way, make it as secure as you can. And verse 66 tells us they did that. They seal it, they set the guard. Humanly speaking, that tomb is now proof, foolproof. It cannot be broken into. And even here, they still despise Jesus. Verse 63, they call him that deceiver. They still think so little of him that they think resurrection is out of the question. The only thing they claim to fear is human meddling. That someone would break into that tomb from the outside. They have no fear that someone from the inside will break out. But what have they accomplished? They have simply emphasized that there is no other possible human explanation for the empty tomb. Because dogs could not get in there. Robbers could not get in there. Disciples could not get in there because there was a guard. The tomb wasn't emptied from the outside, but from the inside. They've highlighted that the resurrection is an act of God, and that they have every reason to fear the one who was in the tomb but is not there anymore. And some of these burly Roman soldiers arrive and tell their frightening story to the chief priests, and they still refuse to believe or submit to Jesus as Lord. Rather than go into the tomb and investigate themselves, and in spite of what the heavenly signs reveal, they quickly gather an emergency meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they plot their next step, and they decide to bribe the soldiers with a lot of money to repeat a pathetic, silly lie. The disciples stole the body while we were sleeping. This reveals a great deal about their own hearts, doesn't it? Whoever deliberately pays for lies is either afraid of the truth or hates the truth. When you think about it, this lie is not even very cleverly constructed. It is very easy to poke holes in. Imagine a soldier in the marketplace spreading the story as was agreed on, and someone says a little skeptical, "Do you mean to tell me you all fell asleep? You didn't get into trouble? The penalty for falling asleep on guard duty is death. And you're walking around the marketplace telling everybody you did something that means you deserve to die?" If you had fallen asleep, all of you on guard duty, the last thing you would do was tell other people you did. And another skeptic in the marketplace is a little more shrewd. He says, "Do you mean to tell me they broke the seal? They rolled that heavy stone, and if you roll a stone across stone, you're going to hear it. It's noisy. They took the body, they carried it out, and none of you heard a thing." And then someone asks an even more shrewd question. "If you were all asleep, how did you see that the disciples stole the body? Your eyes were closed." And in fact, if you would have opened them and seen them, you would have run after them and took the body back. See, there are any number of reasons why this story is not believable. But it doesn't stop them from spreading it around and people from saying, I think that's what happened. And this tells us that often in the human race, people really are not interested in knowing the truth about Jesus. Not then and not now. And that's why so many people like to read and talk about the Da Vinci Code or the so-called Gospel of Judas, which are every bit as silly nonsense as the original lie about the resurrection. But people believe it either because they're afraid of Jesus Christ or they hate the truth about Jesus, and they're willing to believe anything as long as they can pretend the resurrection never happened. It's dreadful wickedness and hardness of heart. Can you imagine as a soldier having trembled on your face like a dead man and an hour later accepting a bribe to air your dirty laundry in the marketplace of Jerusalem? And yet that is what every unbeliever always does with the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not just out there, but sometimes even in the church of Jesus Christ. It is possible that there's someone listening this morning who's doing the same thing. You've heard any number of resurrection sermons. You don't want to go through the bother of submitting to Jesus as your Lord. And so you might not spread silly stories and myths about who he is, but you're quite willing to act as if the signs don't mean anything. And if you're doing this, you have every reason to fear. Because the angels did not say to the soldiers, fear not. Nor will the angels or the risen Lord on the day of judgment say to unrepentant, unbelieving sinners, fear not. And if you continue to live as if resurrection never happened, you should be scared. For in the end, unless you turn, what happened to the soldiers is a foretaste of what will happen to you. And in the end, both the guard and the perverse, pathetic lies of the soldiers and chief priests do not take away Jesus' resurrection glory. They serve to confirm the reality of an empty tomb. The soldiers and priests with their lies become tools in the hands of God to glorify Jesus Christ. They could have done no more if they tried to emphasize the reality of the resurrection than their guards and their lies. All their force and their lies in the end demonstrate he did rise, and every other explanation is foolishness. So it is today too. I'm not recommending it, but you can read the Gospel of Judas without fear. Anyone who knows history will recognize it for what it is. And after reading it, you will come away not less convinced, but more convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead, that the gospel accounts are trustworthy, that such lies will only deceive those who fear or hate the truth, and that those who love the truth and the Savior who is the truth have nothing to fear and have no reason to do anything else than obey what Jesus Christ has said. Rejoice! And that's why you too can be sent to do the same thing as verse 8 says. After having heard the triumphant proclamation that Jesus' tomb was empty, you can run with great joy into all the world and say, Jesus Christ is risen indeed. We have a beautiful pamphlet in the consistory room if you want looking for something to give to others as a witness of the reality of the resurrection. And you can be told in verse 10, go and tell. And you can do so calmly and confidently. There's no need to get defensive. And don't be surprised if people brush you off and take refuge in lies, both ancient and modern. Don't let their frantic attempts, their perverse attempts, dim your joy or take away from your worship and your awe. And it's this calm confidence in God's truth and in God's Son. It doesn't just apply to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It applies to every attempt by the world to destroy and set aside the gospel. Whether that be by power as by the guards at the empty tomb or by pathetic lies. For since Jesus has risen from the dead, we live in a world where the worst that the enemies of Jesus Christ can do will only serve in the end to glorify him and work for good for the body of Christ, the church. The powers of this world, even when they do their worst, are simply tools in the hands of God. God makes even the lies of men glorify His Son in the end. And so the triumphant resurrection gospel has sounded again in your ears this morning. What is your response to it? Does it turn your fears into joy, into worship, and into evangelistic zeal? Or does it increase your fears and make you defensive and make you uncomfortable and drive you into the refuge of pathetic lies? Does it fill you with comfort or make you uncomfortable? How foolish to do anything else than bow in worship before the risen Lord. And what great reason there is for every believer to leave doing what Jesus Christ has said. Rejoice! Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen, who has done great things, who is perfectly trustworthy and absolutely glorious, and yet so full of compassion and tenderness, who looks at his own and says, in all your weaknesses and failures, you are my brothers and sisters. What a Savior has been supplied. Everything has been thought of. All we have needed, thy hand has provided in Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God in the flesh, and who lives forevermore. And because the fate of those of us who believe in him are completely tied to him, because he lives, we can face tomorrow and forever with fear mounting at his grace and presence. And so, Lord, we pray, banish the fears and the sorrows and the tears on this day with the glorious resurrection gospel of Jesus Christ, and open the eyes of those who are blinded or take their refuge in silly, pathetic lies, whether in this building or outside of it. And glorify thy grace that we may know thee, the living God, in Jesus Christ. Cause thy face to shine upon us as a congregation, that this gospel may spread its powerful healing rays in every and influence every part of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.